Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you open your Bibles today to the book of Ephesians chapter 2? If you've ever done any work in art, you know that the artist's canvas is a special place. It's where all the different paints and colors and shapes and brush strokes all come together to create something new and special and unique. Most of us are old enough to remember Bob Ross. He's probably the most prolific TV artist of all time. And you remember Bob Ross and his afro? Well, he did this perfectly, didn't he? He would start with some random colors on a palette. He would just pick it up, and they would be random colors. It would be some church pew brown and some dead leaf orange and some caterpillar yellow and just these weird names. And he would pick up his artist knife, and he would just start throwing things together. And he would say, I don't know, some of that and some of that and some of that. And he would pick up this brush that was as wide as one you would use to paint your house, and he would start doing something on the canvas. And you never knew what he was doing until the very end, but he would start and he would go to town. Now, if I did that, it would be a mess. It would be mud. That's the best I'd be able to do. But by the time Bob was done, he had turned that canvas into a masterpiece of unity. With all the colors and all the brushstrokes and all the shapes working together to create something new and special and unique. And you remember, he used to say, well, you can do that too. It's your world. Whatever you want to do on that canvas was okay by him as long as your tree had a little friend. He would be fine with that. Like I said, the canvas is a special place. It's where many different things come together to form a united picture. And in a lot of ways, the church is the same thing. It's God's canvas. It's the place where he brings together all sorts of different people with different lives and different talents and different interests and different struggles. And he combines this into a single portrait, into a masterpiece. And by all human expectation and human estimation, it should be a mess, shouldn't it? I mean, we're a messy bunch of people. We all have different interests. We all have different opinions. You know, I heard this past week, we actually have Eagles fans and Dallas fans sitting next to each other in church. And I heard that and I thought, well, in Isaiah 11, it says the wolf lies down with the lamb. So there you go. But it's only in the church that that could happen. When God goes to work and he starts mixing and creating, everything starts to come together. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that God arranged the members of the body, each of them as he chose. And so from a distance, we see this picture, this portrait, and it's all working together and it's making this single image. But you know, up close, stuff is going on too. It's a very dynamic thing. Lives are being changed and lives are melding and lives are mixing and lives are impacting other lives and it's all working together. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says the old has passed away, the new has come. Later in verse 22 of chapter 2, Paul says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. That's what we see when God goes to work, and that's what we want to look at this morning. What happens to the life of a faithful person when that life is added to the canvas of God's church? And so I ask you to open your Bible to Ephesians 2. But before we get into that, I want to give it some context because we're only going to look at the second half of this chapter. And so someone says, well, what about the first half of the chapter? What about the first 10 verses? It's a good question. And the answer is we've already looked at that. If you were here for our series in the Five Solas, you remember a message called Grace Alone, or We're Saved by Grace Alone Through Faith Alone. We did a couple of weeks in that. In Ephesians 2, in the very first verse, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in what you once walked. But then he goes on in verse 8 to say, by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 9, not as a result of works. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. And so the first half of this chapter deals with how God brings a life into a church. How he saves a person, how we're saved by grace through our faith. Those messages are available online. They're available in our bookstore, and so they're there for you. But that's the first half. The second half deals with what happens after. What happens to the life when God adds it to the church? What does the portrait of a faithful life look like when that person is added to the big picture? And that's what we want to look at this morning, and that's what the second half of the chapter talks about. And so I asked you to open to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you ever stop and look back on your life? And I mean, look back at the days that you really don't want to talk about. Look back at where you've come from and take a note of how far you've come and where you are now. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I was the definition of a walking mess. Somebody told me one time it's called a hot mess now, but that was my life. It was a mess, to say the least. Everything I owned was financed. I bought it through a rent-to-own shop, and so I was that guy that went in every single week, and they knew me by name, and I would pay $7 for my end table every week, and $12 for my laundry machines, and $14 for my couch, and another $10 for the TV. I got paid, and it went right to the Rent-A-Center shop. I remember using a credit card one time to buy a $200 video game system, and then never paying on that. And so that $200 system became a $1,000 debt that went into collections. You've heard the phrase, living paycheck to paycheck. I was living paycheck to Wednesday. And then I would run out of money. I was earning a PhD from the School of Hard Knocks. It was a mess. That was my life. You ever think back to your life during those days? How much more does it make you appreciate where you are now, the wisdom that you've acquired through the years? That's what Paul wants us to do. He says, think back on where you've come from. In verse 11, notice he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, remember that. Remember when you were in the world and of the world, and everything you did in life was for the world. Remember how the world treated you. He says here in verse 11 that you were insulted, you were castaways, you were called uncircumcision, you were called unclean. No one wanted to be around you, he says. And verse 12, it says you were called strangers, you were alienated. Remember that kind of life. Remember how everything that you did was done to appease the world and how it never seemed to be enough. Remember the looks and the comments. Remember how you could never catch a break. Remember how the world would maximize failure and minimize success. Paul says, remember that. Look back on your life and bring that to the forefront of your mind. You know, there are certain things in life we will never forget. Most of you will never forget, like I will never forget, where I was on September 11th, 2001. We just celebrated Remembrance Day. I think it's a great word for it because we remember where we were. Things like that you never forget. I remember I was in communication skills class with Mr. Fishgrab was the name of my teacher, one of the best teachers ever had. But I remember for days on end, everything was just shut down. It didn't matter where you went. Nothing but TVs blasting the news, talking about how America was under attack. You remember the headlines. And we were going to war. That single day changed the world for everyone. I will never forget that. There are things in life like that. If you were alive on September 7th, 1941, you remember the day that lives in infamy and where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. People remember where they were when JFK was assassinated in Texas. People remember where they were when Neil Armstrong said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." My mother used to tell me that she remembers being a kid and watching the Apollo 13 updates on the news every night. You remember where you were when you heard that Challenger had blown up. 9/11 is like that. You remember where you were. You will never forget. And not because we like remembering the bad stuff. It's because it makes us appreciate the good stuff. You know, my dad used to say, you can't enjoy sunshine in life if you never have any rain. And how true is that? I remember the America of September 10th. I remember the events of September 11th. And I remember the change we saw in September 12th. Flags littered every yard, every business, every fire truck. Patriotism for America swept through this land unlike anything that had ever been seen since Pearl Harbor. And Paul says, do the same thing. Remember where you came from. Remember your life outside of the Lord, because it helps us to appreciate what we have. And so he reminds them in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, verse 13, but now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the very moment that you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your identity changed. You were lost and now you're found. You were far and now you're near. You were of the world. Now you're a citizen in the kingdom. Whatever you were before Christ, your identity has changed in Christ. You know, ancient Israel had a way of bringing people into the fold. They called it being born again. It's actually where the phrase comes from. It doesn't come from the New Testament originally. It comes from the Jewish Talmud, which is their ancient book of laws. And basically what it said was, if a man wanted to bring his Gentile family into the fold of Israel, there was a legal process to do that. First of all, he had to be circumcised. If he would do that and he would undergo that ritual, which was designed to set them apart from the world, he was halfway there. The second step was the whole family had to be dipped into something called the mikvah, which is essentially a body of water. They had to be baptized. And symbolically, what they said it did was it killed the person to the old life and born them again to the new. And so you rose in a newness of life. And in that moment, the person and the family became a legal Israeli citizen, like as if they had been born their entire life in that nation. That's why in John chapter 3, Jesus looks to Nicodemus and he says, unless you're born again of what? Water and the Spirit. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew the law of being born again by the water, but Jesus adds the component. He says, of the Spirit. You've got to have that relationship with God or it doesn't count. And so Paul says, remember before all of that. Remember before the relationship with God, before you were born again, when you were still a foreigner, still an alien, still alienated, still a stranger. He says, remember that. You know, it's amazing how we have a habit of blotting out the bad from the past. You ever hear somebody talk about the good old days and how great things used to be back then in the good old days? And I hear people talk about that, specifically the 1950s, 1960s. These were the good old days. But it seems that people kind of forget that the good old days had more workplace accidents and deaths. There was more in the way of infant mortality. Jobs were less common and paid less. Women had fewer rights in society. Home ownership was almost unthinkable for the average person, but that was life. That was the good old days. Or you talk about the good old days of church. I hear people say that, well, the church ought to just get back to the good old days of the first century. The good old days of the days of Paul and the people that came after Paul. And I say, oh, you mean when they were killed? When they were beheaded and crucified upside down? Or maybe the person means the good old days when the Vatican would burn people at the stake like Joan of Arc. Or maybe the good old days are the pilgrims who had to leave England to come to the New World just to avoid persecution. It's amazing how we forget all of those details. You know, I heard one pastor say the good old days is often a mixture of wishful thinking and a bad memory. But it's natural. It's a natural human thing to forget the bad. The Hebrews did it. You remember after they left Egypt? They hadn't been gone a second. They were in the desert. They got a little hungry. And they started complaining. You remember the story in Exodus 16. They say, would we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Wasn't it so much better in the good old days of Egypt? But you know, by my recollection, they were slaves in Egypt. Slaves didn't sit around and eat to the full. Slaves barely got by. Slaves ate the crumbs from the master's table. They didn't sit around in times of leisure. They worked under the taskmaster's whip. In fact, it was so bad for them when Moses, who was only alive because Pharaoh ordered all the children to be killed and his mother harbored him in secret, and he was raised in the temple of Egypt, when Moses, who grew up in that culture and sympathized with the Egyptians, saw how bad it was, he ran out and killed a soldier that was beating a Hebrew slave. That was their good old days when they said, oh, if we were just back then. We just went back to that, back to the hammocks and the houses and the good old days. But they forgot. They forgot what life was like before. And so here Paul says, don't forget. Remember what life was like before the Lord. Remember what your life was like before you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Remember that. And then look at where you are now. And take note of how far you've come. You know, in John chapter 15, it says, you are not of the world, but Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. There's an author by the name of Thomas Lancaster who wrote a book all about how people used to come into the nation of Israel. And he said about that, that the person has a new identity, a new nature, a new purpose, a new destiny. The old man is no more. He's remade and made alive. He is born again. And so the identity changes. The second thing we notice is the individuality changes. Notice in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I was reading a book a little while back, or an article actually is what it was. It was talking about Alaska. You know, during the summertime, Alaska will have days that have nonstop sunshine. In fact, around 12 or 1 a.m., the sun might dip just below the horizon, but then it comes right back up again. It's nothing but 24-hour sun. But you know, the opposite is also true. In wintertime, it's nothing but almost 18, 20 hours of darkness. And because of that darkness, people tend to stay inside. They don't do very much. They don't socialize. And because of that, according to this article, Alaska has the highest rate of suicide per capita of any other state in the union. The point I'm making is people aren't designed to be alone. We're not created that way. We don't flourish that way. In World War II, Adolf Hitler ran an experiment where he took a batch of babies, newborn infants, and he put them in a sort of incubation room, and they had all the necessities for life. They had food, and they had clothing, and they had warmth, and nurses and attendants would come in, and they would tend to them, and they would change the diapers and change the clothing and bathe them, and all of that stuff, the necessities, were taken care of. What they didn't have and what they wanted to see would happen if they removed all human contact. And so when they were fed, it was through a rubber glove and a bottle. Nobody ever laughed with the children. Nobody played with the children. Nobody picked them up and bounced them around. Within 6 weeks, every one of them had died. We're not designed to be alone. That's why God says in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. And so Paul says at the beginning of this passage, remember life before Christ. Remember how you were on your own. Remember how you were isolated and how you were lonely in the world with all these questions and all these problems and nowhere to turn. But now he says, everything is different. You're not just part of a family. You're a part of a kingdom. You've been added to the big picture that God's painting. I want you to notice something. Notice how in verse 11, 12, and 13, it's always you. Verse 11, you Gentiles. Verse 12, that you were at that time separated. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. It's all about you. You, 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 the singular you, the lonely you. But we get to verse 13 and it all changes. And then in verse 14, notice it says, he is what? Our peace, who made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He says in verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the change in tone. It goes from a life of isolation to a life of connection. And that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He turned the you into an us. He turned the I into a we and the my into an our. He tore down the walls of religion. Many of you remember the 1980s and the famous speech by President Reagan where he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Well, the Bible says that at the moment Jesus died, God tore down a wall. A wall of religion, a wall of separation. In Matthew 27, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It didn't say it tore. It didn't say it break. It said it was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. It was like God picked up that veil and tore it up like an old bill that had been paid. And with it went all the walls of religion. Because that's all religion does, is it builds walls. It separates people from one another, people from God, people from themselves even. It's the only thing it's good for is putting walls in people's way. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talks about that. He says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They're putting all this religion in the way. And when Paul lived, that was life. It was religion. The temple that existed in Jerusalem, just to give you a picture of it, was surrounded by a multitude of courts. So if you think of like a bullseye. And in the center was the Holy of Holies, and it went out. And the farther away you were from the high priest, the farther away you were kept. And so when you walked up to the temple, the very first court you'd come to was the court of Gentiles. You and I, we could go to the court of Gentiles. We could fellowship there. We could talk to some very nice Jewish people there. We could kind of peek to see what was going on. Maybe we had questions. We'd go to the court of Gentiles. When Jesus famously tips over all the tables of the money changers, it was in the court of Gentiles that he did that. Beyond the court of Gentiles was a wall, very obvious wall. It said, keep out. Because on the other side was called the court of women. The court of women was for anyone who was Jewish. Men, women, and children could go into the court of women. But if a Gentile went into the court of women, they would be killed on the spot. Beyond the court of women was another wall, and now you have the court of Israel. Only the men could go into the court of Israel. After the court of Israel, you would have the court of priests. Then you would have the holy place and another wall where the Holy of Holies was, and only the high priest went in there once a year. That is religion in action. It divides. It separates. It's a bunch of rules that say, because you do that, I can't have fellowship with you. That's why the woman at the well in John chapter 4 looks to Jesus and says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jews have no dealings with us, she says, because of their religion. But when Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed that religion. In Luke 4, it says he set at liberty those who were oppressed. And notice Paul says the very same thing in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus came and brought peace. And he brought it in three ways. First of all, he brought it inwardly. Do you know anybody who's not at peace with themselves? Maybe they're at war with themselves. There's a lot of people walking around that way. They have chips on their shoulders. They have axes to grind. And when you get a chance to talk to them, you know, often you find out it's because they have no peace in their heart. Maybe they've done something in life they can't forgive. Maybe it's something they've experienced, but they hate themselves very often. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, my yoke is easy and my burden light. In 1 Peter 5, it tells us to cast our anxieties on him, but that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Whether you're saved or not, it's a hard thing to let go of that anger, that self-blame. And here's why it's so addictive. Because it becomes a convenient excuse for misery. I can justify not trying. I can justify going through life angry with self-pity. I can justify not bothering to form relationships with people. And here's why. Because I already messed up so bad. I already ruined it so bad, so why bother? I ruined my chances. I've lost the opportunity. I've failed. And so I can blame myself. That's an addictive thing for many people. But you know, I heard one pastor say something that changed my view on that. He said, what gives us the right to not forgive what Jesus died to forgive? And that is the peace that God brings to a restless heart. The knowledge that I don't even have the right, let alone the capability, to hold on to something that Jesus separated me from on the cross. And so Jesus makes peace inwardly. Second, he makes peace outwardly. He makes peace between people and people. He builds bridges of connection and bridges of relationship. And here's how it works. Because the closer we move to Jesus, the closer we move to one another. And it doesn't matter where you're starting from. You could be starting from somewhere light years away from where I am. When we move closer to a third point, we move closer to one another relative to where we are. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I entreat Yodi and Suntike to agree in the Lord. Two women in the church who couldn't agree on anything. Dividing the church, polarizing the church. Paul says, get together on Christ. Because if you can do that, you will get together with each other. Your relationship will be built. And so Jesus brings peace inwardly, outwardly. And third, he brings peace upwardly. Every one of us is separated from God. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned, all have fallen short, all are missing the mark. At the moment sin entered the world, that happened. The whole human race was divided from God for eternity, and there's nothing we can do about it on our own. We can't work hard enough to fix it. We can't give enough or pay enough or pray enough or sacrifice enough. Look, if keeping the law could work, then the people from the Old Testament would have all been saved. There'd have been no reason for Jesus to even come, but it doesn't work that way. In James chapter 2, it even says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, a single chink in the armor, and it's all been lost. You cannot remove the bad by adding good. You might dilute it a little bit, but you can't remove it. It takes a substitution. Jesus was our substitution. In 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness in God. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He gave us his, he took ours, and in doing that, made peace between people and God. But whether it's tearing down walls of religion or building bridges of relationship, when a person is added to the picture that God is painting, the individuality changes. We go from being isolated in life to being connected in Christ. No longer are you on your own. You have a life to live, but you don't have to live it by yourself. And so your identity changes, your individuality changes. Third, and we'll close with this, the integrity changes. Now, I'm not talking about the character. There's a lot of Christians who do things against integrity. I'm talking about strength. Fortitude, the ability to endure. All through the New Testament, we're told to endure, to hang in there. It's only possible because of our connection with the Lord, our ability to resist temptation, our ability to repel attack. All of that is there. Notice what it says in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You know, one of the things I hear from critics, and you probably hear the same thing, critics and skeptics and unbelievers and such, about the Christian faith is that it doesn't take any thought, that it's not intellectually challenging, that all it is blind faith, that it's ignorant blind faith at that, and that people with any intellectual ability don't bother with what they call Christian mythology, that it's not intellectually valid as a pursuit. But you know, the truth is, in history, that's not actually true. Most of the advanced degrees, the PhDs and the doctoral degrees that were given at the very beginning were given for theological pursuits. Almost every single one of our nation's founding fathers graduated from seminary. Almost all of our Ivy League colleges in America were seminaries. If you go to an average university and you enroll in the standard Master of Arts program, you're looking at between 30 and 40 credit hours of work. If you go to a seminary and enroll in the standard Master of Divinity program, you're looking at between 60 and 90 credit hours of work. Think of the people like Moses, who was trained in the Egyptian household. Esther, she was a queen. Luke was a physician. Paul was an expert in law. You think of people like the reformers, like Jacob Arminius and John Calvin and Martin Luther. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These people were not dumb. And the point that we're making is that when you become a believer and you start looking at what God has said and you start reading your Bible and understanding this and applying it to your life, you're not on your own. You're standing on the shoulders of very smart, very faithful people who gave their lives to understanding this book. And they themselves stood on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 20, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Because everything we believe, everything we understand, all of our theology is built on the cornerstone of the truth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus even said that in Matthew 16 when he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, well, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. And he said, on that rock, I will build my church. And that's important because when you build a connection with people, you want it to be built on something solid, don't you? I remember growing up in the Air Force, and if any of you have ever been around military families, you understand exactly what I mean. Our relationships were always built on the fact that we all shared a military family. My wife has friends that she still talks to from childhood. I don't. She has people that she remembers growing up from youth and seeing them all the time, every summer. Some of them went to college together. I don't have that. Because in the military, you move all the time. And as soon as the relationship that was built on the fact that we were both in the military changes, because one of us moves, the relationship fails. What about people who have relationships built on the fact that they work together and then one of them gets a different position or a transfer or they go somewhere else? How does that relationship tend to do? Before we had kids, we had a lot of friends who were at the same station in life as us. We got along very well. We would go out. We'd have a good time. But as soon as we found out we were expecting, all of those relationships failed. And so it goes. Anytime you build on the foundation of the world, you will have movement. You will have change. But you know, with God, there is no change. And James, he even says that. There is no change with God. No variation, he says. The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message that we read today is the same message of the Reformers. It's the same message that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. When we build a connection with one another based on this, it never changes. It never moves. And so Paul says here, built on Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know, about 250 years ago, the founding fathers of America built a new nation on an ideal. And it was the ideal that we could all come together. It was this great experiment that could America self-govern? Could we bring in immigrants from all over the world with a common purpose of building a nation? And just like an artist would combine different colors, could we as a country combine different people and succeed? Well, when God builds his kingdom, it's very much the same idea. It's a place where he brings together all different people. Different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages, all together from something ununited to create something of unity, a portrait of faithfulness, of working together. And so Paul ends this chapter and he says, in him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.